I'd like to thank our brother Philip for his warm words of welcome to the congregation here in Macclesfield. I'd also like to thank your minister in session for the invitation to be here. I count it a privilege and honour to share with you in the services today. And we thank God for the witness and testimony, its faithfulness over the many years here in Macclesfield, and trust that God will continue to encourage you and to bless you in his work as you faithfully minister the gospel and lift up the Saviour. We're turning in the Word of God this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 11. I'm going to read some verses here in the latter part of the chapter. Acts chapter 11 and the verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Amen. And God will bless the reading again of the Holy Scriptures to our hearts. We'll engage in a short word of prayer, please. Eternal God and loving Father, we have sensed already thy presence here in our midst as we have gathered in thy name. And Lord, in these concluding moments of our service, we pray that thou wilt intensify the sense of thy presence here. We pray that thou wilt fill this sanctuary with the glory of your presence and power, that you'll hush down the clamour of the world around us, every disturbance and distraction that would come, and grant that for a little season now, our minds and thoughts might be shut into thyself and to the things of Christ and of God. We pray for the enablement of the Holy Spirit. We ask that he might give grace and wisdom and understanding to us, that we might have help and grace to rightly divide the word of truth and to present Christ in all his excellent fullness. And may the Holy Spirit of God take of that seed and of that word and plant it in our hearts and apply it with power to the need of each person gathered before thee. Hear these our prayers now and continue with us. Bless us and do us good. And we shall ascribe to thee the praise and the glory, for we ask it in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. I want you to turn your attention this morning to this passage of Scripture we have just read, and particularly to the verses 23 and 24. This is speaking, of course, of Barnabas, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Someone has said, the kingdom of God is not going to be advanced by our churches becoming filled with men, but rather by men in our churches being filled with God. how true and how accurate that statement is, and in accordance with the Word of God. Indeed, it is borne out in the teaching of our text this morning. First, this good man Barnabas, we read here, was filled with the Holy Ghost and faith. And then we read that the church was filled with people. For it says, much people was added unto the Lord. I want for a little time this morning to concentrate your thoughts upon this great character of the New Testament here in the book of Acts. This unique personality in the person of Barnabas. I think that we can learn many spiritual lessons from the character and life and personality of this man that God used signally in his work in New Testament times. Barnabas first appears on the page of Scripture back in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. If you just turn back there, Acts chapter 4, and reading at the verse 36, where we read, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." You'll notice here that originally Barnabas was called Joseph. His father and mother had given him that particular name. But then we read he was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. And of course that's a very significant thing. It's as if here he was given a nickname, the nickname of Barnabas, because of certain characteristics that appeared in his life as a child of God. And when the apostles looked at this man, saw his manner and fashion of life, his spiritual efficiency and efficacy in the work of God, they entitled him Barnabas, which being interpreted is the son of consolation. Here was a man, as we will see in this 4th chapter, who was closely identified with that great prayer meeting that is recorded there in the verse 31, where they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. He was present with the church in Jerusalem at that particular time. And he partook of the effusion of the Holy Spirit as it was poured out upon the assembled people as they earnestly sought the Lord and supplicated the throne of God. There were, of course, a variety of characters at that prayer meeting. Peter, of course, was there, a most upfront character and outgoing personality, a man who was sometimes a little forward and a little boastful. But yet God took Peter as he was, and he sanctified his personality, and he made him a leader among men in the early New Testament church. John was likewise there. John, of course, was the beloved disciple. He's sometimes called the apostle of love, somewhat a sensitive, affectionate, retiring personality. And yet strengthened and filled with the Spirit of God, he was caused to stand for the truth and for the Christ of God, even in the very hottest conflict. And we could go on. But Barnabas was likewise there. We could describe Barnabas as an ordinary church member, if there's such a thing. And he too was that day filled with the Holy Spirit, and God took his peculiar personality. He wasn't on the front line, as it were, of those that were mightily used of God at first. And yet God took up this man, and he filled him with his Spirit, and caused him to be a power for God and for good in his witness and in his testimony for the Lord. I want you to notice three things about this man this morning. First of all, we see here in chapter 11 and verse 24, the goodness of the Spirit-filled man. Notice how he's described. It says, in simple terms, he was a good man. That's a very simple testimony, and yet it's remarkable. It singles him out from the great mass of humanity. It places a special mark upon him. If you read the New Testament carefully, you will find that there are very few men who are afforded that particular title. It is reserved for but a few in the early infant New Testament church, and among them was this man Barnabas. He was a good man. And you know, that is a remarkable testimony indeed. It's not the usual testimony that the Scripture bears in regard to men generally, to the mass of the human race. They are described, if you look at Romans chapter 3 and the verses 10 to 12, they are described in entirely different terms. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And then it says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the general description of the whole of mankind in their fallen and corrupt and sinful condition. And you know, that's the condition of every sinner in the service here this afternoon. It is the condition of the man or woman here who is out of Christ, who knows nothing of the saving grace of God, who has never been called out of darkness into light, and from the power of sin and Satan unto God. There is none that doeth good. But here is someone, and he is described in an entirely different way. He is distinguished and singled out from the great crowd of fallen men, and he's declared to be a good man. We might well ask this today, what maketh this man to differ? Paul asked that question. What maketh thee to differ? And the answer, of course, is very natural. Is it not the saving, distinguishing grace of God that reaches down to the most fallen and sinful man or woman in the race and draws them by divine grace to the cross and transforms and changes them entirely and causes them to be recognized and accepted in Christ as good? It was all that, of course, in the case of Barnabas. But I suggest to you that there was also something more in the character and ministry of this man that caused him to be described here in scriptural terms as a good man. And I suggest it was his particular and special relationship with the Spirit of God himself. You'll notice there, if you turn back to the fourth chapter again, that we read concerning this man that he is indeed the son of consolation, surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. You see that little term, the son of consolation, that links him, I believe, to the person of the Holy Spirit in a very special manner. The word for consolation in the Greek or in the original here is the word paraklesis. It is a very important word in the New Testament. And you will find that this word paraklesis is identified with the person of the Holy Ghost. You will remember, of course, in John's Gospel, in the chapter 14, 15, and 16, we read there again and again of the Comforter. That title and office of the Holy Spirit that is described here in the words, the Comforter. And I believe that that word has the same Greek root word as the word here, consolation, that describes Barnabas. The Comforter means the parakletos. And you know, that gives us a little insight into the reason why the apostles called this man the son of consolation, the son of the Comforter. Was it not because they saw so much of the Spirit of God in this man? He was so aligned to the mind of God and the mind of the Spirit. He was so spiritual in his attitude, in his outlook, in his actions, in his ministry, in his labor and love for Christ, that they naturally accorded him a word, a title, that identified him very closely with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The word consolation, the word comforter, is the same, or is from the same root in the original language. But again, if you look at that word consolation, for instance, over in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and at the verse 25, you will see that this word also is not only applied to the Holy Spirit, it is also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read there in Luke 2 and 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him," waiting for the consolation of Israel. Who is the consolation of Israel? Of course, that is descriptive of the coming Messiah, of the expected Messiah, of the glorious and excellent person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word is descriptive of the Holy Spirit, and the word is likewise descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know, as the disciples, as the apostles viewed the life of Barnabas, they saw that he was bearing the image of Christ. He was conformed unto the image of Christ. They saw so much of the Christ-like spirit and life of Christ in this man that they afforded him this very special title. They called him the Son of Consolation. The word then is descriptive of God the Son, and the word is descriptive of God the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's likewise identified with God the Father. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 16, it reads, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." So here is the word also, to some extent, identified with God the Father. So this is a very special term, identifying, associated with the Godhead. And here it is afforded to a mere man, to a mere human, because there is so much of a likeness of Christ and such an alignment to the work and the mind of the Spirit and of God that this man is entitled the Son of Consolation. And as I think about that this morning, I must ask myself, as I ask you, how much of Christ is seen in me? How much of the Spirit of God is demonstrated in my manner of living, in my witness for Christ, in my family life, in my business life, in my church life? How much of Christ is seen and demonstrated and set forth in all his glory and majesty through this mortal frame of mine and of yours? And my friend, we need to labor for that. We need that daily anointing and infilling of his Spirit. We need the power and the purity that was seen and evidenced in the life of Barnabas and your life and mine, if we are to fulfill his purpose in our lives, to live for God in an evil age, to lift up Christ in all his beauty and splendor and glory, and set forth all the blessedness of his glorious persons before a dying world. We read here of the goodness of the Spirit-filled man. But moving on quickly, we see also the genuineness of the Spirit-filled man. The genuineness of the Spirit-filled man. You see, what is described here in Acts chapter 11 and 24, a good man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, it has the divine seal of the Spirit of God upon it. This is not the mere testimony of man. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that marks out that what this man experienced of the Spirit of God was something that was really genuine. This was a genuine man. This was a genuine work of the Holy Spirit wrought in him. You know, we live in an age where we see much that is not genuine. And yet, it makes claim to be the work of the Holy Spirit. We live in the age of the charismatic movement, where very large claims are made that they are a representation of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet in their whole program and in their whole presentation, they are entirely opposite to the teaching and the revelation of Scripture. And we live in an age of counterfeit experience, where great claims are made concerning the work of the Spirit of God, and yet they are not in accordance with the Holy Word. And you know, because of that, there is a danger that the Church of Christ, the true believer, is somewhat afraid of this doctrine. Let me say this morning that there is a scriptural doctrine of God the Holy Spirit in this book. We should not be afraid of that. The danger is that lest we be identified with the counterfeit, with perhaps something like the Toronto Blessing or some of the charismatic program, that we shy away from the true doctrine and experience of the Spirit of God in our lives. We need to get the balanced view, we need to get the scriptural view, and we need to seek His power and His genuine work in our lives and in the work of God. And when we look at this man, Barnabas, we will see that this was a genuine work of God. I want to say, first of all, it was genuine, for we will see that he was filled with a non-selfish spirit. Turn back again to chapter 4 of the Acts. Look again at that key passage concerning him. And we read here that he was the son of consolation, verse 36, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice here he's singled out for special mention. He's an outstanding witness to unselfishness and to wholeheartedness and the giving of his all to God. And he pays a great price for his Christianity here. Of course, it always costs to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. There is a price to pay. It brings a challenge to us. It demands and requires a sacrifice for us. And if we are to follow the Lord fully, there will always be a price to pay. Now, of course, it will not mean in this day the selling of our property as Barnabas did. We might well ask, why did he sell his property here? And I believe the answer to that lies in that little word that appears in verse 36 of chapter 4. He was a Levite. Every word in Scripture is important. And that gives an insight into the reason why this man must give up his land. If you go back into the book of the law, you will find that back in the days of Moses, in Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 to 24, the law of God laid down that the Levite should not hold land or property. He was to live rather from the giving and the tithes of the other tribes of Israel. And so really, when we look at it here in the New Testament, this man Barnabas, he was holding land illegally, contrary to God's mind and God's will. And what he was really doing here was making restitution from God. He had taken from God that which was not really his to take, which was really God's. He was robbing God here. And in robbing God, he was robbing his own soul of the joy and blessing that he really should be enjoying. And sometimes in the Christian life, there is restitution to make. It may be the restitution of time or of talents or of our tithes to the Lord, because we have been taking to ourselves that which is to be given entirely and devoted entirely to the Lord and to His service. And as I say, we may not and will not be called to give up our property in that sense. But there will be a price to pay. And there will be a giving up of our all to the Lord, laying ourselves upon the altar of consecration in answer to the call and to the word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, a giving not so much of our substance, but of ourselves to God. That's what God requires today. That is borne out, of course, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 5. The opening verses of this chapter deal with the giving, the willing giving of the gifts of the church to His work. But then it says this, and this they did, they gave to the work of God. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's where it begins. Sometimes we feel if we give our substance, and we ought to give of our substance to the Lord, and give of our time to the Lord. But sometimes we substitute that for ourselves. The Lord is more interested in us than He is in our substance. And there needs to be a giving of ourselves unselfishly, unreservedly, to the service of the great King, even as this man Barnabas here was called to do, and in obedience gave his all to God. He was filled then with an unselfish spirit, but he was also filled with an unsuspicious spirit. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, he appears again on the stage of Scripture. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, 26 and 27. This chapter, as you will well know, deals with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And immediately, this great opposer who was so hostile to the infant church and the cause of Christ, immediately he was converted. Because of the Spirit of God now in him, he desired fellowship, communion with fellow believers within the body of the church. What happened? Verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And I can understand that. Knowing the history of this man, the awful acts of hostility and persecution that had come from his plans and from his hand, well, might the early church be fearful of him, as it says here. But not Barnabas. Notice verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Isn't that just typical of the man, of the spirit of Barnabas, of this son of consolation? He puts his arm around the new believer. He welcomes him in with openness of heart and warmth of spirit into the number of the people of God and into the fellowship and labor of the gospel. And I sometimes think it's sad that when a man who has been in the world comes to faith in Jesus Christ, turns his back on the old companions of the world, finds that he cannot really find the warmth of fellowship that he desires amongst God's people. How important it is to comfort the early convert, to encourage them, to strengthen them in the work of the Lord, and to bring them in, make them feel a part of the work and of the fellowship, make them at home and welcome in our midst. This was the spirit of this man. He had an unsuspicious spirit. We might also say that he had an unambitious spirit. Look at chapter 13. Here he again appears. Just a little portrait here of the man throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. his unambitious spirit. He wasn't ambitious for himself. This man was ambitious for the Lord, ambitious for the cause of Christ, ambitious for the furtherance of the kingdom of God on earth, for the gathering in of the lost. And he lost sight of himself in that, and that's clearly demonstrated here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. This is the church we read about in Acts chapter 11 in our reading. And then there's a list here of the leaders of the work. Notice who comes first. It's a natural order here. And Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, was the man who came down and encouraged the new infant church in Antioch. Taught them for a considerable period of time, introduced the Apostle Paul to them. And of course, being a father, as it were, a fatherly figure, a shepherd to the flock, he, of course, as the eldest and most experienced, is put here at the very head of the list. That's a natural order. Then go right down the list. We don't recognize them all, but look where Saul is. At the end of the verse, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Saul's just tucked in at the end. He's like the apprentice here. He's the least amongst the leaders of the work in that place. Barnabas first, and Saul at the end. But you know, as you read down through the chapter, you'll find that there's a change here. The suggestion of a change, first of all, in verse 13, where it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos." There's a suggestion of a change there. And then when we go on down the chapter, and we look, for instance, at verse 43, notice the new order that has established Paul and Barnabas. Again, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas. Again in verse 50, Paul and Barnabas. The order has been reversed. First, we read of the leadership of Barnabas. We read of the pioneer work that he did, the faithful labors in establishing this church. And then the apprentice comes to the fore. That man, who had been such a persecutor of the saints, has now been transformed by divine grace, filled with the power of God. And he begins, naturally under God's ordained mind and will, to bring himself and to be brought by the church into a place of leadership. I often think about that. That was not easy for Barnabas. Let us just put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. He had been a pioneer here. He had been the instrument God had used to establish the witness. He had brought and introduced the apprentice. And now he is called upon to take a very different position, to adopt a new order of labor within the church. And you'll see the true spirituality of this man, the true nature of this man, in the very fact that he readily and willingly adopts the lesser role and rejoices in the promotion of Paul. Now that, I believe that that is an evidence of the true spirituality of this man Barnabas. A man who was prepared to die to himself, to his own fleshly and selfish ambitions, to put the Lord first and to put his brethren first and to rejoice in the prosperity of God in the work of the Lord. Sometimes we are called to do that. And in my history as a pastor of the work of God over many years, sometimes that can be a great difficulty. And even the best of men find it hard, perhaps, to adopt to a position where they must take a lesser position in order that the work of God might go forward. You see, we're all bigger, and we're all the work of God is bigger and greater than us all. And we need to keep that in view. I think of John the Baptist. You remember when the disciples came to him in John chapter 3, and they were rather disturbed. They loved their leader, John.
And they said, John, the crowds that once came to hang upon your ministry at Jordan, they're now departing and leaving, and they are following after Jesus of Nazareth. And they were concerned about that. They felt that a due respect was not being given to John and his leadership and in the work that he had done. And you remember his words. Here, in answering him, he said these wonderful words, the secret of the man, the secret of the success of the man. He said, he, that's the Lord Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the measure of the man. And if you like, Barnabas went a little bit further than that. He not only put the Lord first, but he put his brethren first too. He took the least position. He was glad to be, as it were, a doorkeeper in the house of God, provided God was using him, providing God was blessing him. And we see here that this was a genuine work of God. Finally, and very quickly, we see the gladness of the spiritual-filled man here. Look at the text again. Verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Notice what gladdened the heart of this man of God. It was an evidence. It was a demonstration of the grace of God. You see, the joy of the believer finds its source in things that are far different from this present world. The ungodly man, the sinner, perhaps someone in this meeting, finds their joy and gladness in the glitter of the world, in the pleasures of time and of the seasonal pleasures of time, in those things that are presented in this present age and world that are for the amusement of man and for the pleasure of man. But the believer finds his joy and his gladness in something entirely different. He finds it in the demonstration of the grace of God. I think that's a wonderful thing when you think about the story before us here. You see, Barnabas might have seen a whole lot of other things in this early infant little church. You see, it was an unofficial church. It hadn't the stamp of Jerusalem upon it yet. It had no authority in that sense. It was still unlearned and untaught when Barnabas appeared upon the scene. And I'm sure that he could have seen many flaws there. No doubt about that. He could have seen many mistakes that they'd made. He could have seen much within this body of this little infant early church that he could have criticized. And perhaps with a rather arrogant spirit set out to put right. But he saw the grace of God in him. Now that's not to say there ought to be not to be discipline in the house of God. There needs to be discipline. Scriptural, firm, compassionate discipline of the people of God within the body of the church. But this man, when he came down, his heart was gladdened by what he saw, for he saw not their flaws and their little differences from what he might have expected, but he saw the evidence of divine grace. And I can learn from that, and so can you. Is it not true that so often we can see the flaws in our brethren and sisters? We never see them in ourselves, do we? But you know, we should look for the grace of God in them. Is the root of the matter there? There's none of us perfect. We all have our flaws and our weaknesses and our infirmities. We're not what we ought to be. But oh, thank God that in the heart of every true believer, there is the real root of the matter. And there ought to be an evidence of the grace of God there. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Let the grace of God in your fellow believer rejoice your heart and nurture that. And encourage that. And maybe many of those little errors and flaws will disappear as they are overwhelmed by the grace of God.
and its blessing and power in the life. Notice how the grace of God here was increased. We read here that he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. He saw the grace of God, but he wanted the grace of God increased in this church. He wanted to see more of Christ in them, more of the glory of the Lord Jesus in all his excellent person and in all his excellent grace. How is the grace of God increased in your life and mine? When we are led to Christ, when we know more of him, when our knowledge of him is increased through the Word of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, when our knowledge of him is increased, then our love for Christ is increased. And when our love for Christ is increased, then the grace of God is increased. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man centered his ministry on Christ. He led them to Christ. He led them to the glory and the excellencies of that blessed person. And as they viewed him, as they learnt of him, as their knowledge of him was increased, so they grew in grace. And their lives came more and more into alignment with God's will. And they were made a power for God, a witness for the Lord. And it says many, much people was added unto the Lord. May God bring you and me into that place. Into that place where we live constantly in contact and communication with the Lord, setting forth something of his beauty and splendor amongst a dying world, that through our common testimony within the body of the Church of Christ, we might be the vehicle through which many will be drawn to him and come to know him whom to know is life eternal. May the Lord take these few thoughts and may he write them on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, be pleased of thy tender mercy and favour to take all that has been of Christ and of thy holy word and apply it effectually and powerfully to each of our hearts. And let all fall to the ground that has not been in accordance with thy mind. Glorify thy Son. Cause us to cleave to him. Cause us to be taught of him more fully. Cause our love for Christ to be enlarged. And then our service will catch fire. Our spirits will be renewed. Our life will be transformed. And we shall so live and witness for the Lord that many will be added unto him. Cause it to be so, we pray, in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.